It's good to be here with you all. Oh, turned up the sound there. Actually, I feel probably more comfortable with you all, and I almost consider this my home church, even though the Lord has led me to be somewhat of your missionary to another church. So, I love to be here with you, and today I hope to share some things that might be useful. Before I get started, I want to just let you know I appreciated seeing Andy Woods as your Sunday school teacher. And want to let you know that I just started 3 weeks ago a study in the book of Genesis following the approach that he mentioned. And if you're interested in it, it's Monday nights. Nathan has the website or the link to the Zoom. And in fact, it's entirely on Zoom, so any of you are welcome to tune in. And I'm dealing with a lot of science in the book of Genesis, particularly 1, and I'll do a lot of science when we deal with the Genesis flood. So if you're interested, talk to Nathan. This morning, I'd like to continue with what we've done. The last time I was here, the last few times last year, I introduced you, well, you probably are aware, but I reminded you of the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification, kind of a theological word. It's a word that Paul uses in the book of Romans, and there's other places where the word is there. The essence of the meaning of the word is God setting the believer apart. In other words, the believer that is trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has justification, another big theological word that Paul uses, another word for salvation, another word for regeneration. Those that have been regenerated, God has set apart for a particular purpose, and presently is in the process of refining us or bringing us into conformity to his image. And the more we are conformed to his image, the more useful we can be in his service. And you might ask yourself, well, why has Christ left us here on earth after we're saved? Just to suffer? Well, he has a plan. In fact, what he wants to do in the church today, he wants to accomplish through you and I. And this process of sanctification is one of the means that he uses to use us in the culture and in the church that God has placed us. So I'm going to expand. We've already talked a little bit about chapter 7, and I'm just going to touch on it. In fact, last time I think I gave you a survey of chapter 7, and I'd like to focus in on chapter 8 today. I might not get through all 11 verses. You got an outline sheet there. Just a quick overview of the outline sheet. Paul deals with some realities that we need to be aware of in this process of sanctification. He's already, in chapter 6, laid out the principles for sanctification. And the essence of those principles are things that we need to be aware of that God has accomplished on our behalf. He's going to review something of that at the very beginning. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. And after he deals with the reality of our freedom in Christ, he's going to give us another reality in terms of a comparison between who we are right now in terms of two natures. We have the old nature that we had before we became believers, but because we are justified, regenerated, and God has given us a new nature, now we have a new nature. But there's a conflict that goes on there. We need to be aware of those two realities. And also, the essence of the key, you might say, to sanctification is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So we'll see that in verses 9 and 10. And then he's going to describe it or conclude, basically, in verse 11 with life in the Spirit. I'm hoping to get there today, but apparently David's going to be gone also in March, so I'll be back, and I'll just pick up wherever we leave off. All right? So let's get started, and we're talking about a group of churches that existed in the first century in the city of Rome. Now, remember, Rome was probably the most important city in the Roman Empire in the first century. So these are significant churches that Paul writes to. He had a desire to visit them. The Holy Spirit, in some occasions, prevented him from going to some locations, and we can assume that the same thing was true in terms of his time frame. On the third missionary journey, I think he intended to go to Rome, but because of a delay and an upcoming festival in Jerusalem, he was not going to be able to go to Rome, so he does the second best thing and writes them this letter. I think the Holy Spirit had us in view, in mind, in thinking that we needed the same message that he was writing to the Romans. And this is the most theological and one of the most fundamental books of all of the New Testament. So we have the book of Romans. But he's writing to churches. And there were probably several, some of them smaller than our group here, some of them meeting in homes, probably 5, 10, who knows. And others, they didn't have buildings, so they met in homes and wherever they could meet. So just a few visuals to help you to kind of think in terms of the Roman culture, the Roman Empire. These are scenes that the believers there would have seen, probably in some cases every day, the Roman Forum, kind of the center of the city, the center of commerce, center of politics, center of all social life, the Roman Forum. Most prominent structure that was under construction in Paul's day, the Colosseum there. So just some visuals to kind of put you into the culture there. Now, back in our culture, we make divisions. And we make various divisions based on all kinds of things. For example, we divide between poor and the rich. There seems to be a gap there. We also make divisions in terms of politics, liberal versus conservative. And there's a great divide. In fact, that divide is getting wider and wider today, right? We make divisions in terms of ethnicity, minorities and whites and that sort of thing. And some of that goes along with politics. Educated and uneducated, we make these divides today, vaxxed, unvaxxed. That familiar? Well, the Bible also makes distinctions and makes divides. Now, not in terms of a negative way, but in terms of reality. And the reality of the Bible is that there are people that don't know Jesus Christ. We call that unregenerate, unbelievers, you might say. In some cases, it includes the whole spectrum from atheists to some that think they are believers, but they've never received what Paul is describing in the book of Romans. And then those of us that have trusted in Jesus Christ have received justification on the basis of God's grace through faith. We are called regenerate. And this is a word that we describe to divide humanity into two parts. And this is just a reality. I think we would desire that everybody be like us in terms of regeneration because eternal issues are at stake. But in that, we need to speak in terms of those of us that have received Jesus Christ. God continues to work within us through the process of sanctification. So let's talk about that process. Oops, I think I forgot something. Another reality is life as regenerate, there's also a divide. And in fact, the majority of believers today live in what we would describe biblically in the flesh. In other words, you can be a believer and yet not be walking in the Spirit, a phrase that the Bible uses, walking by faith in what God has provided. In fact, I'd say the majority of the church today, it's only a minority that actually walk in the Spirit. So we can talk about life by the flesh and or life by the Spirit. Last time we focused on a description of life in the flesh from Romans chapter 7. So I'll just quickly review that, and then we'll get into the first verse of chapter 8. So just an outline of the book. We have an introduction to the book, and then we have a major section called, I call it, God's provision of righteousness, another big theological term. He's provided righteousness. This is his nature, his character, but he's made available a standing with him that we call righteousness. First, we need to realize that we are separated and don't have that righteousness. That's a subdivision of this second major division. But God has provided justification. In other words, a means to connect with him and to be in fellowship with him, and salvation that goes along in terms of eternity. And that runs through the end of chapter 5. But he also has provided a means of ongoing relationship with him and a process where God is refining us, as I've said, conforming us to his image. Paul calls that sanctification, and he uses that specific word in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, he gives the principles. In fact, I've got it outlined here. So sanctification, chapter 6, are the principles that are applicable to this process of sanctification. It's tied to union with Christ. And God views us, he uses the word baptized, but if you substitute the word united with, you get the sense of what the idea of baptism is all about. In verses 3 and 4, you can see we're baptized into his death, baptized into his burial, baptized into his resurrection. That means we have been united with Christ. God views us as if we actually died and were buried, and now we have available newness of life. We have resurrection life available. It's based on that principle of union with Christ. And there's some other things there that we appropriate that by faith. That's verse 11. But our tendency, because we're familiar and we're comfortable with the life that we lived before we trusted in Christ, this new life in Christ is foreign to us and sometimes confusing and sometimes challenging. Sometimes it's scary to step out and just trust God in certain situations. So we tend to revert back to that old way of life, which is ever present in us. So I call chapter 7 the problems. And in that, on your outline sheet, I just review there, we try to please God by observing in the flesh the things that God has commanded. And in the first century, the early church was predominantly Jewish. They went back to the Mosaic law. In other words, we have to obey the law and do everything that the law requires. Well, that's a frustrating and a difficult thing to accomplish. And in fact, it does not sanctify. Or we go back, if I just put up enough effort, if I just try hard enough to do the things that God wants me to do. So it's more based on my own self-effort. The Bible describes that as the flesh. And that leaves us, in fact, either one of those approaches leaves us in the end of chapter 7. And if you want to look at verse 24 there, wretched man that I am. And Paul is describing his own experience in Romans chapter 7. And this is where it ends up. If you're just trying to live the Christian life in your own efforts, if you're trying to obey the stipulations and the law, you're going to end up, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? This is a dying experience. This is a life in death that brings us down and frustrates us. And a lot of Christians give up at this point. They've tried, they've gone to church, they've tried doing all kinds of things, and it doesn't seem to give them any satisfaction or fulfillment. There's a better way, and Romans 8 is the solution where we have power. There's power available. And it's outside of ourselves, outside of the flesh, and it focuses on the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that we'll hopefully get to at the end of this passage, this paragraph, first 11 verses there. So that's kind of an overview of kind of this broader picture, chapter 6, 7, and 8. So we'll start off by just reminding ourselves of chapter 7, two natures. The Bible uses lots of phrases, lots of words to describe that unregenerate life that every believer is trapped in. That old life is still available to us, and we sometimes revert back. Isaiah calls it trying to please God by righteousness is like filthy rags. Romans describes an unrighteous state. In other words, a standing. Even though you may be a believer, you may still be out of fellowship. It's an unrighteous state. And the unbeliever is utterly unrighteous. And it's also called the old nature, maybe described as sinful nature. In bondage, another description of what it's like. That's chapter 7. Deadness, Paul likes that word. He uses that very commonly here in these six chapters. Those are just some of the words. You could include flesh in there as well. But God has made available to those that are regenerate a new nature. And we have every spiritual blessing. That's Ephesians chapter 1. And in that, the primary blessing is fellowship with God and that union, that tie with God, where God is not only indwelling us, but gives us enablement and gives us power. And that's what Romans 8 is all about. How do we tap into the blessings of Romans chapter 8 and experience a victorious newness of life that Paul introduced in chapter 6? So chapter 8 is the power, and the power begins in verses 1 through 4. A reality that we need to be aware of is that we are no longer bound to that old way of life. And he brings back a term that he's already used in prior verses, but it's in a different context, and it has a different, slightly different application. And we have a freedom to be able to live this new life, even though our tendency is to go back to the old. And it starts with an awareness and a reminder that we are no longer condemned, the absence of condemnation. Now, I think we're talking about sanctification here. He's not going back to justification. As a believer, we are no longer condemned. Now, even as a believer, sometimes we have a guilty conscience because we don't live up and we fail in the Christian life and we feel condemned. And he's talking about that condemnation that the believer experienced. And what he's telling us here, just as justification removes eternal condemnation, in this context, living out the Christian life, we should not live in a sense of false guilt because we are totally forgiven. Now, we need to deal with sin, and the Bible tells us that we confess that sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and remove all unrighteousness. But there's an absence of condemnation. So if you, as a believer, are feeling under guilt, I'm not doing enough, I'm not committed enough, whatever the case may be, this is how Paul starts. We need to be aware that that has been broken, not only in terms of eternity, but in terms of the ongoing Christian life. And that's the context of Romans 8 and beginning in 1. And the text says, therefore, there is now, in other words, speaking to the believer that has been regenerated, that is in the process of living the Christian life. You've already read chapter 6. You've already studied chapter 7. And now the beginning of chapter 8 is going to build on that. and he's talking about that situation. So he's talking about condemnation of the believer. We should not have this sense of guilt because God has dealt with it as he's going to develop in these first few verses. In fact, it's very emphatic in the Greek text that therefore ties it back to 6 and 7. The same context. So he's not reverting back to chapters 1, 2, and 3 where the unbeliever stands condemned and needs God's justification. He's talking about the believer who now needs sanctification. So it's in a different context, and the principle is the same. Those that have trusted in Christ are no longer under condemnation. And like I said, it's very emphatic. If you wanted to translate it literally, the first word there is no. And then you have the therefore, and then you have the now. And then you could supply now is condemnation. In other words, there's no condemnation. So it's very emphatic in the Greek text. So the first thing to recognize, now that we are believers, we have a freedom that the unbeliever does not have. And it's only the believer that has access to this freedom. So no is emphatic. And the now is pertaining to the sanctifying process. And notice it's specific for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, just to remind you, he's talking about the believer. He's not talking about the unbeliever. He's talking about those that are in Christ Jesus. So the context of the no condemnation pertains to the believer, not the unbeliever. He's already dealt with the unbeliever in the first five chapters. That's justification. He's dealing with sanctification at this point. So in Christ Jesus, it pertains to true believers. So the context here deals with those that know Jesus Christ. And verse 2 adds to it, we've been released from that condemnation. For the law, and I'm emphasizing the Greek word there, namas, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from another law. So there's the Mosaic law and a different law. There's a law of sin and death. It acts like a physical law. We know about gravity. Every time you, I'm not going to drop it, but if I let loose of this, what is this? If I let loose of these glasses, you know what's going to happen to them. They're going to go down and fall on the floor. But there's a similar law. There's two laws at work here. There's the law of the Spirit of life. I misspoke. That's not the Mosaic law. There's a principle of life. And this is what he's going to bring out in chapter 8. This law of the Spirit of life. There's a law like the law of gravity, except a spiritual law. And there's another law that we've been set free from. That's the point that he's making. Has set us free from the law of sin and death. In other words, you're locked in like the law of gravity. You can't get around it. You can't get around the law of gravity. You can't get around this law of sin and death because of the old nature. That's who we are. No self-effort, no attempts to obey the law is going to get you around it. It's like a law. And we can contrast the law of the Spirit of life in verse 2 here. We can define it as the Holy Spirit working life in the new nature. So we have two laws. The believer has two laws at work within him. A law of the Spirit of life, and also he's describing this law of sin and death, the principle of evil. That's chapter 7. And that is in operation when we're trying either through self-effort or through obedience to the law to accomplish the Christian life. Let me use a little bit of an analogy here. Imagine that somebody from the 1800s was able to come back and was unaware of our culture, unaware of the advancements of science, unaware of the technology that we have today. So imagine that. I'm going to paint a scene here that you can imagine. And you're explaining what our culture is like. And one of the things that you're explaining is we have different means of transportation today than what people had in the 1800s. And you tell them about this Boeing 777 that transports passengers. And the man from the 1800s says, well, it has wheels. I can see where it can transport something. What are these extended things that stick out from it? And you begin to explain, well, those are wings. And in a 777, the wings are 200 feet. So this is quite a structure. And it'll go at 550 miles per hour. Can you imagine that? How fast does your horse go? And it'll carry 300 passengers. Can you imagine a vehicle that'll carry 300 passengers? And you can see the windows there. And its weight is 150 tons. Wow, quite impressive. And its maximum weight, with the passengers and all of the fuel and all of the luggage, goes up to 330 tons. And your friend from the 1800s is now saying, wow, that's quite impressive. And now you break the news to him, that thing flies. What? How can you get 330 tons up into the air? No way. And besides, those things you call wings don't even flap. They look pretty stationary to me. How are you going to do this? Well, let's get further into the passage and we'll explain. We'll come back to our little analogy here. The law, there's a law at work, right? The law of gravity. And your friend from the 1800s will make you very aware there's no way that that thing's going to float 330 tons. So how are you going to get it up into the air? And even if you got it up into the air, what's going to happen? It's going to come crashing down, and there's the end of your Boeing 777. Well, in the flesh, we don't have the capability to live the Christian life. Paul describes it as wretchedness, but Romans 8 is telling us we are freed from that wretchedness, and it's only in Christ Jesus, and it's only in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have freedom from God. So we need to be aware of this reality, because false guilt will cripple us. For what the law could not do, and he's kind of reminding us of everything in chapter 7. The law here is the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. That's verses 3 and 4. He also mentioned it in chapter 7, verse 22. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the old nature, this is the word that he uses here, God did. And God has done a miraculous work, not only in regenerating us, but has provided a miraculous work that we may be able to live the Christian life, if we will, in fact, avail ourselves of what God has done. God did, and he was reminding us again, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. So the death of Christ on the cross, not only enables one to escape from eternal condemnation and receive eternal life. But in this context, the death of Christ on the cross is also enabling us to live in a different way in newness of life. We need to be aware of that principle as well. He condemned, katakrino, a compound word, sin in the flesh. Keep in mind, the context of this is not justification, it's sanctification. And that's what has set us free. In verse 4, so that the requirement of the law, there's namas again, what the requirement of the Mosaic law, in other words, everything that the Mosaic law demanded of the Jews, might be fulfilled in us, the believer. In other words, we have a capability, not in our own flesh. That's chapter 7. We have a resource that enables us to do the things that God wants us to do, as spelled out in the Mosaic Law. And who do not walk according to the flesh. That's the key. So we have two options. Living in chapter 7 in the flesh, and or according to the Spirit. That's the alternative. So he's leading up to this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that we see at the latter part of 1 through 11 there. So this freedom is in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have power available to live. So that's a reality that we need to keep reminding ourselves and go back to in order to appropriate the power that is available. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to us. That power is available that we may be able to live in newness of life. So now we have this 777 and your buddy from the 1800s. There's no way that you can have 330 tons flying in the air. Well, now you explain. There's a new principle. There's a principle that overcomes the law, the physical law of gravity, and it's aerodynamics. And the wings don't flap, but instead, if you can get those wings to go through the air, the atmosphere, there's a law that creates a pressure zone that is lower than below, and that produces a lift. And if you have the right conditions, the right speed, there's enough lift to lift 330 tons and maintaining it so that it doesn't come down and crash to the earth. So an airfoil, and that's how the wing is shaped, produces lift to counteract the law of gravity in this physical sense. So aerodynamic forces overcome the law of gravity, and this 330 tons just glides very smoothly without any sense of it collapsing and you falling to earth. But the point here, there's a law at work, the law of sin and death, that needs to be overcome with a mightier law. And in the case of spiritual things, Paul is introducing us to a law of the Spirit. The Spirit can overcome this natural law. Now, if we don't appropriate, if we're not trusting, like 6:11 encourages us, in other words, consider these things to be true that he's just laid out, then the default position is to live in the flesh and not experience the newness of life. So you appropriate by moving that vehicle at a certain speed, and then at that speed it lifts itself off the ground and does not come crashing down as long as you maintain certain conditions. So we have now a contrast between living that old life and living in the new life, living in the Spirit and or living in the flesh. And part of the battle is in the mind. Part of the battle is in our thinking. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds, well, flesh first of all. The word flesh, if you do a word study, if you study all of the usages of the occurrence of sarx, that's the Greek word there. If you study how it's used in Scripture, you're going to find a variety of ways that it's used. In fact, it occurs 145 times. It's used of Jesus. Jesus had flesh. Now, he's different from us in that he had no sin. We have flesh that is tainted by sin, but Jesus had flesh. In fact, it talks about Jesus in the flesh. And it's not talking about Jesus out of fellowship. It's talking about Jesus in terms of his physical makeup. So it's used in that sense. And it's used of the physical body in some contexts, like 1 Corinthians 5:5, Galatians 2:20. Used of just the body, the physical body of you and I and other people, both believers and unbelievers. That's what we were talking about, that old nature. Used in reference to mankind as flesh. Acts 2:17, And it's also used of the sin nature in some context. And I think that's the way that Paul is using it in reference to that part of us that remains from that old life as unbelievers. Now, the unbeliever, this is all he has, is the flesh. That's Ephesians 2:3. But we, as regenerate, have the old nature, but now God has also given us a new nature. So in reference to believers, 7:5, that's Romans 7:5, Romans 7:18, and the passages we're looking at here, 6 through 8. So this is the way that he's using this word in this context. And it depends, as we saw, setting your mind, the mental focus. This has kind of been an emphasis throughout 6 through 8. We need to focus on the principles that he lays out, things that we don't know, 6:3, things that we do know, 6:6 and 9, and verse 11, it's a word for knowing. In other words, consider these things true. And the law of the mind is referenced in 7:23 and 25. And the mindset, this is what he's getting at here. The mindset, 8:5 and 6 through 7, the passage that we're looking at here. Now, I think I used this little clip before, but it's applicable again. In other words, where your thinking is going to influence how you live. It's going to influence decisions that you make. If you believe certain things are true, then you're going to live according to what you think and what you believe. So it's very important that we have a biblical perspective. Otherwise, we're going to be influenced by the thinking of the world. And this little clip kind of illustrates that. So let me see if I can get it to... I think it illustrates it very well. Do you see the things that she believed were false? But even though they were not reality, because she believed it, she acted out what she thought was true. You see the point there? Similarly, we as well, in fact, I think this will work here. There we go. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So if we're setting our mind on the things of the flesh, we're going to live out the things that are in accordance with the flesh. But if we counteract that, as we've been seeing in the other passages, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the thinking is the point that Paul is making here. And there's a battle in terms of how we think. So if we're not continually renewing our thinking with the Word of God, then we're going to live out the things that just come normally and naturally. And those things Paul categorizes as the flesh. So the mindset... normally we will think about us men at least, our career and our jobs, but that's the mindset of the world or the mindset of the flesh. I think the Bible encourages us to think in terms of putting all things, including our career, in relationship to what God is going to do in using us in ministry. That's mindset on the spirit is how do I relate to people in terms of ministry and on the job? Am I sharing the gospel with people? Am I kind to people? Do I relate to them so that they are conducive to the gospel? Or how does that ministry fit in to how I'm going to minister in terms of a broader way? That's the mindset on the spirit. Women, you appreciate your nice home that your husband has provided. And it's not there for pride, it's not there for self-satisfaction, but you might think in terms of how can we use this home to reach out to our neighbors and others that maybe have needs, and hospitality doesn't come normal, doesn't come natural. You have to clean the house, right? I mean, I don't want to do that. But in terms of thinking, the mindset on the spirit, this is kind of an alternative way of thinking. And you can go down a long list, materialism, eternal treasures, worldly thoughts in terms of spiritual pursuits, pleasing self rather than looking out for other people's needs. And you could make a long list in terms of what are important to you as well. So, .. So the battle starts in our thinking. What do I set my mind on? Is my mind set on the things of everyday life? This is how I wake up. That's the default position. But do I begin my day by thinking in terms of, Lord, what would you have for me today? And maybe starting in prayer and thinking in terms of what is your schedule and how does it fit into what God may be doing and how he may use you in the circumstance. So the battle of the mind in verse 5, and we see in verses 6 through 8 the results of that mindset. The mindset on our flesh is death. In other words, it's producing nothing eternal, producing nothing of life. And I don't know if you remember, but the last time I was here, I think in chapter 7, Paul is using the word death in a broad, comprehensive sense. He's not talking about ceasing of breathing or the stopping of one's heart. He's talking in a broad sense, even throughout the book of Romans. And that's the way I think I used the book of Genesis to illustrate how even in Genesis 3, when it talks about death, it's talking about this broader concept of death that includes virtually every area of life. So if you're living in the flesh, you're actually living in terms of things that have no eternal value, that do not please God, that do not help us and do not help anyone else. It's death. And just to kind of illustrate that, in Romans 3, when this is kind of the central passage of the death condition of the unbeliever, it's spiritual, yes, none righteous, that's verse 10, 3:10. It's intellectual, none understands. These are just phrases out of Romans 3. It includes the will, none seeks after him. So spiritual death is broad and comprehensive. This is the kind of death Paul is talking about in this context. So the mindset on the flesh means that our will is not in terms of what God wants. Our minds are, in fact, that's the focus here, not on what God has revealed. And it's a spiritual death. It's unseen. But it involves our decisions, and in Romans 3, they're useless, in verse 12. Involves our communication. That's death, spiritual deathness, putrid. He uses other phrases in 13 and 14. It includes our actions. It's destructive, it's 15 through 17. He would spell that out. It included even our emotions, no fear of God. So death, biblically, and particularly in the book of Romans and certainly in the book of Genesis, is broader than just the ceasing of breathing and or the stopping of the heart. It's comprehensive. And I think that's how he's using it here. The mindset on the spirit is life and peace in contrast. We might even contrast in Romans chapter 8. It's spiritual. There's no condemnation. It's intellectual. Going to Ephesians 4, the renewing of the mind. In fact, later on, he's going to use the same phrase in Romans 12. It includes the will, God's will. It includes decisions by faith. That's Romans 6:11. Includes communication. So the same categories, but the mindset on the spirit has different end products there. Actions that produce eternal value. In emotions, it produces peace. In other words, we can live at peace. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be concerned about a lot of things that concern everybody else. We can trust and know that God is in control. So that leaves us in a real good position of peace. And you could even include joy there as well. But, verse 7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God as well. Not only does it not produce anything, but it's actually puts us at odds with God. Death reasons, at war with God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. The flesh doesn't want to do the things that God wants us to do. It does not subject itself to the law of God. So we can add to our little list here. It's at war with God in rebellion against God's ways. For it is not even able. There's no capacity. There's no strength in the flesh. It has no capacity. The Bible encourages us to let it die. Let it die. Don't try to live in it, because there's a better alternative. You need to substitute a law that overcomes the law of the flesh and sin and death. And it's incapable of doing it. That's the whole topic of Romans chapter 7. So there's no capacity to do anything spiritual in the flesh. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's unpleasing to God. Unfortunately, the majority of Christians are living the life attempting to do it in their own strength. And they're not pleasing God, no matter how much effort is put into it. So it cannot please God. That's the end product. Bottom line. Then 8, 9 through 10. I think we're on good time frame here. Here's the key. The key is the, let's see, where's my B in there? Yeah, I misoutlined this here. So anyway, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. There's a mistake in the outline there. So that's number 3. Oh, no, that was right. That's right. No, that, let's see. No, that's correct. Two realities. We're free, first 4 verses. And to kind of emphasize that freedom, he's going to contrast that old condemned life with the flesh. And now we're going to look at the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the key. And that indwelling presence will be the source of power. And when we appropriate it in particular situations, God is going to give us enablement to live in a different way. He's going to be able to lift that 330-ton composite of steel and rubber and plastic and glass and cushions and whatever else, and all of the passengers, he's going to be able to lift that, and it's going to fly smoothly above the clouds. That's the life that we want to live. However, you are not in the flesh if you are regenerated. In other words, from God's perspective, he views you as, yes, in the past, in the flesh, but now you have a new capacity, and he's given you new resources. And we are not in the flesh, so we should not live in conformity to it, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he's going to define what regeneration involves here. It involves the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that only the believer receives at the moment of salvation. The unbeliever does not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the indwelling presence in the Old Testament, there's a difference between the Old Testament working of the Holy Spirit and the New Testament. And you've probably been taught this. This is just a review. God indwelt in a special way. Now, the Holy Spirit and God are omnipresent. In other words, they're everywhere at the same time, all of the time. But the Old Testament indicates that God manifested his presence in special ways, in different ways. He manifested a presence in the tabernacle, and then eventually in the time of Solomon when the temple was built, he manifested his presence in the temple, and the nation of Israel were able to even observe a presence or some sort of a glory. And in that, God was indicating, I'm with you. I'm amongst you. Some of the kings had the Spirit of God. the phraseology is somewhat different in different passages, come upon them. In some cases, it seems like an indwelling, even some kings, David, for example. In fact, Saul, the Spirit left him, which is different from the dispensation we live in. Prophets, the Spirit came upon them and they prophesied. And there's other examples of the Old Testament working of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, something changed. And Jesus announced this in the upper room, that the Holy Spirit would come in a different way. And we see on the day of Pentecost, that's the birthday of the church, there's a different indwelling presence. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. Verse 9, verse 11. Jesus promises it in the upper room. John 14, and there's lots of passages, but here's a few of them. But, now here's the contrast again. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So part of regeneration, part of salvation, part of the relationship with Christ includes the presence of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not present, then there's no regeneration. There's no relationship with Christ. So this kind of defines what a believer is all about. A believer is different from the unbeliever in that he has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. There's other things as well. He has a new nature and is now in the process of sanctification. So if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. They go hand in hand. So since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit seals, indwells, illuminates, fulfills. This is all pertaining to the believer. We have fellowship now with God, direct fellowship. We don't have to go to a temple or a tabernacle. Holy Spirit empowers. Now, I've got the ones in red that highlight what we have here in Romans 8. Empowers. There's passages that indicate that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Comforts us, convicts us, admonishes us, sanctifies. That's the whole context, Romans 6 through 8. Uses us in service. We could make that in red as well. If Christ is in you, verse 10 here, though the body is dead because of sin, that's the flesh, the body is dead because of sin. Don't try to revive it. Don't try to pump it up. It's actually, from God's perspective, dead. It doesn't have a capacity to do what God wants. And he's talking about death here in that comprehensive sense, in terms of intellectual, emotional, physical as well. Though the body is dead and we're dying, look in a mirror and compare yourself to when you were 19, and you'll see you're dying. Slow death. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This indwelling presence now is not only the presence of the Holy Spirit, but did you catch it in that verse? Christ indwells us. Christ indwells us. If Christ is in you, and there's other passages that indicate the indwelling presence of Christ, which is different from the Old Testament. And in fact, there's other passages that even speak of the Father indwelling us, at least by way of implication in some of them. We have the indwelling presence of the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The emphasis here is the Holy Spirit and also Christ, verse 10 there. So if Christ is in you, so we not only have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Christ in you. He sees them as tied together, interchangeable, you might say. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And New American Standard, notice it doesn't capitalize Spirit there. I think it's talking about our human spirit. Our human spirit, that's the new nature. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, because of what Paul has already outlined in the other part of the book of Romans, this right standing. We have a right standing that has effect eternally, and we can live day by day in a right standing as well. The Spirit is alive because of that righteousness. So verse 11, we're going to make it today, chapter 8, verse 11, life in the Spirit. This is kind of his summation. We can kind of chart what Paul has done here. No condemnation. And he's talking in terms of the believer, not the unbeliever. There's this law of the Spirit of life that is available, 2 and 3, verse 2 and 3 of chapter 8. And we can do what God wants us to do. We can now we have a power to obey the law. We can even fulfill it. That's the word that Paul uses in verse 4. And it's by the indwelling of the Spirit, verses 9 and 10. But if the Spirit of him, kind of a summary here, who raised Jesus from the dead, there's that resurrection power that he introduced. This goes back to chapter 6. We've been united in his death, burial, and resurrection. So if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ, notice the emphasis on resurrection. The implication here is there's the same resurrection power available. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. In other words, to the flesh, to the body that is dying. We don't try to revive it. We don't try to emotionally try to gear it up. But he gives us life through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's the key. So we have a resource available to be able to live the Christian life. We have a resource available to sanctify us. We don't do it by ourselves. What we need to do is think in terms of setting our minds on the things of the Spirit and feeding that new nature by renewing our minds by being in God's Word. That's why you're here this morning. So verse 11 kind of caps it off with resurrection life, 8:11. And that's the result of the mindset on the Spirit, the result of keeping the channels open by confession. We will sin inevitably, but we restore that, 1 John 1:9, by confessing our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive. And I think that's temporal, ongoing. And when we maintain that fellowship, that relationship, the Spirit of God is giving us life to, in fact, live all that God wants us to live. So we can conclude, power to live the Christian life is available only by walking in the Spirit.